We are in Exodus chapter 24 now. The law has been given. They met God back in chapter 19 after the children of Israel had been delivered from cruel bondage out of Egypt, and they were brought into the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai, where God met them there in order to give them the law. And what's going to follow starting next week is also not just the law, but the construction of the tabernacle. That would be, where they would meet with God. It was very important that they understood that the God who saved them is holy, righteous. He's a consuming fire. And so when they met him in chapter 19, they were all very fearful and they trembled. And they told Moses, "You go up. And because we don't, you know, but God said, don't anybody come near because you're going to get fired big time." And so Moses went up to receive the law, but then everybody heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God. But then what was spoken to Moses after that would be the judgments. And that would be things that fall under the heading of each of those laws in one way or another. What do you do when this happens? Or what do you do when that happens? Or what do you do so the judges could know how to judge? And so there was a lot of information here given by God. And then the promise of God's guidance for them through the wilderness and into the promised land where he would win their battles. And so it looks like we're wrapping up this part of it all, because in chapter 24, well, it just explains, well, let's just do this. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your power and your love and how you chose Israel and did what you did. But now, Lord, having chosen the whole world to hear from you and to be reconciled to you, I pray that, Lord, I pray that we would be drawn closer and closer to you the more we get to know you, and that we would also be compelled to tell others. And so, Lord, we thank you for the blood. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. And we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. And may you have your way here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Now, this was this is a little interesting, because he was already up there, and the thought is that he was told to go down and bring them up now with him, as he was the only one up as up the mountain hearing from God. But because you read it back in chapter 19, verse 24, and then again in chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, we see God calling Moses up to the mountain. But here he's calling him up again. And this time, though, he wants him to bring an entourage with him, but the entourage doesn't get to go up as high as he does, as Moses does. These, by the way, we're going to know a lot more about Nadab and Abihu as we get into Leviticus. And these are the sons of Aaron, and they would be the ones that wanted to do things their way and create their own fire, and they will be judged by God in Leviticus chapter 10. But they were, you know, I think about this, it's amazing, because we're going to see a handful of people here that God had given this chance to. Not just a chance, but God chose them to be close, to be near, to represent him. And then we see a lot of these guys fail miserably. And so, you know, it's something that I think, as I'm studying right now, if we're going to Peru, the pastoral epistles, you know, things that Paul tells Timothy, you know, there's going to be temptation. You're going to be yanked in one direction or another all the time. You know, God's called you to to a very holy calling, that doesn't mean that you don't have your sinful flesh hanging around. And so you've got to make that decision daily to walk with the Lord. And so, and just as you know, you read through 2 Timothy, and as Paul would describe the direction the world goes, as Paul would describe the direction the church will go, he would finish these statements up with, "But you, Timothy, but you, no matter where the church should go, you walk with Jesus." And so, but you know, well, Nadab and Abihu didn't get to hear that message. And a couple other people that we'll talk about. Anyway, so the 70 elders of Israel, I think that I would just off the cuff believe that these were the ones that in chapter 18 that Jethro had told Moses, you need to delegate some, and that it came out to 70. But no, there had to be many more than just 70 of those. And we're not given that number in Exodus 18. This is the first time we see that there are 70 elders. And these elders were, I would say, handpicked by God. Only we can't know. We don't have any details, actually, how they were picked. But we know that God had his hand on them. We see them again in Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11 is when God gives these elders, these guys who are dead serious about what God's doing, he gives them the same spirit he gave to Moses. So he pours out his spirit on these 70 on a later date. 70 elders. You know, when Jesus came, I want you to know that this actually, chapter 24, just sets this foundation for the rest of the scriptures. Sets the foundation for what Jesus would do for us, what he would do for Israel, what he'd do for the world. And one of the foundational things is this selection of 70 elders. Because then in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus selecting 70 disciples and sending them out. And so as we have the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 70 elders, so it would be when Jesus came, he had the 12 apostles and then the 70 disciples. And so we see these, you know, that Jesus did things according to the Old Testament. And these are just pictures, shadows and pictures of things to come. And so notice that he says, all right, come on up, you and the rest of these guys, and worship from afar. Worship from afar. That was their only choice. That's why I like that song. You know, I don't want to worship from afar. And yet, if you and I are going to try to approach God according to the law or according to our own righteousness, then we're always going to be a step behind. We're always going to be trying so hard. And we're never going to see God if it is dependent upon us. Therefore, everything that the person who is trying to do well for God, the best he can do is worship him from afar. And the only way you can do worship him near is, well, as it reads in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And to understand that when Jesus was crucified and as he gave up the ghost, it was then that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that was symbolic to tell the whole world, hey, we all have access now to fellowship with God. Understand that God will only give this tight fellowship to Moses at this time. Then, when we get to Leviticus chapter 16, the only guy he gives it to is Aaron, once a year, who could go into the holiest of all, and it would be there that he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood and pray for the sins of Israel. And so nobody could come near the Lord. Now, by the way, from afar sounded like a good idea to all of them anyway. Because when he came, when he showed up in chapter 19, they told Moses, you go, we'll stay back here. But how amazing that this God, who is still a consuming fire, who is still the judge, he is still the creator of all things, chose to humble himself, to come in the form of a man and be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He would humble himself that far. And, you know, God Almighty humbled himself to that place. And you know, darn it, I won't humble myself at a four-way stop. Right? I mean, think about just how we will not take the lowest place in something that is just so... doesn't even mean anything. We just don't want to take the lowest place. But God Almighty took the lowest place that you and I could be saved. That is an amazing thing. So that we could be near Him. So understand, our nearness to the Lord has nothing to do with any righteousness on our own. Has everything to do with what Jesus did. Has everything to do with His sacrifice. And so now, we worship near. And when you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're singing to Him, He is right here in our midst. And that's a tough concept. Sometimes you're not feeling it, though, huh? Sometimes you come and you're like, oh, I'll sing the songs. God, I feel like you're far away. You know the good news is? He's not. And you may be far away in your thoughts. You may be far away in your attitude. And maybe you were very creepy today and you don't feel worthy to be in God's presence. But the fact remains that the Lord is near to those who call on Him. You go ahead and call on Him. You may still feel far away. But God is not worshipped according to how we feel. He's worshipped according to His goodness. And you know, regardless of all of that, He is worshipped and we worship Him near. We have His glorious presence with us now. Not only as the temples of the Holy Spirit, all of us together, but each one of us making up a stone in that temple that God is building. God is among us. He is in the church. Man. So this business of worship from afar, boy, they sure had it lousy, didn't they? They had to do it all by keeping their distance, these rules, these regulations. But let's go on. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's always fun to read. It's, you know, and thus far, they didn't even get to Leviticus. Remember, we only have a few chapters. We have the 10, and then the 10 commandments, and then we have the judgments. And Moses came to them before he went up, as it says, because it's kind of funny. You know, he says, come up, Moses, and then Moses came and told the people. So Moses told the people before he went up. And so, but he says, all right, guys, this is what God says. And he reads to them, repeats to them everything that we have just read from chapter 20 on to this point. They listened to it. And they said, yep, yep, we can do it. No problem. Thanks. You know, they got great intentions. God bless them. They are self-deceived. And I think that the self-deception can kind of happen with us. And I hear it in the church a lot. And that is, people who do boast about their own ability to do what God wants them to do. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, wouldn't even go that far. He says, I know that in my flesh there's nothing good. So I know that, I'm chief of sinners here. And God uses me. and that's that. But, you know, I don't boast in the things I've done. I boast in the Lord Jesus. That is our boast. And so, you know, this self-confidence is something that will destroy us quicker than anything. And it certainly destroyed Israel. But the other thing, though, on the other side of this, maybe they felt that they had to say this because they were so afraid of that fire on the mountain. And when a fire on the mountain tells you, this is what you need to do, you go, yes, sir. You know, I mean, think about it. Had they, you know, said, okay, here's all the words. This is what you're supposed to do. And they said, do we have to do all of it? You see, so look at the other side of this. So I think that no matter what they would have said, it was going to be the wrong thing to say. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know that they were given a mirror so that they could see their own filth. They didn't know that they were given the opportunity here to understand that they just were unable to do the righteousness of God. Because they'll never, from this point on, they never do a good job. All the way to this very day. But this is the beginning of learning that we are unable to perform the righteous requirements of God. And that leaves us in a pretty gnarly pickle, doesn't it? And so, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, I cannot get away from the rose early. Every time I see that in the scriptures, I'm convicted. Rising early, I believe, is so important. Even when I have opportunity to sleep in, I go for it. And yet, I'll tell you what, if I stay in bed and then get up, and I get up late, the day is not nearly as productive. I don't know about you. And I know some of you, I'm just not a morning person. Well, hey, you know what? I want to tell you something. I'm a musician. All right. So, but I think it is such a wonderful idea. Now, it's not a commandment from the Lord, gang. You know, it's not saying that if you don't get up early, then you're going to hell. Or if you don't get up early, you're a second-class Christian. It's just a good idea. The morning is the quietest time where you can be with the Lord. Some of you say, well, you know, I don't read the word in the morning. I read it at night. I don't know. I think you ought to read it in the morning because I like to check in with headquarters before you go about your day. But if you don't read it in the morning and you read it at night, then you go to the Lord at night and you say, well, this is what I've done. I hope you liked it. So, yeah, I start with the Lord. But anyway, in the morning, he got up and he built that altar. And that's what you and I do in the morning. We get up and we go to that altar. We go to the cross. We go to him and understand that he was crucified for us. Present ourselves to him in the morning. But there's Moses. Now, he's preparing to ratify this covenant. And he sets up an altar because he's going to do some sacrifices on it. And 12 pillars. It could be just stones that he set up, but these are memorial things. But it was to represent each tribe of Israel. Back to the 12 thing. These are the foundations of the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so then the apostles will be the foundation of the church. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see their names on the 12 foundations of the city. And so God set it up. We got 12 of these guys, we got 70 of those guys, and it will always be. And so then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. By the way, I don't understand the young men. You know, it just, he just sent young men. You look up young men, and you know what? It's a word that means anywhere from a child to an adolescent. It's not like young men like 20-year-olds. This is young men like 13-year-olds. Send the 13-year-olds to do the sacrifice. So I don't know what that was, what the purpose was, how God was, you know, what God was thinking with that or whatever. But I do think that, yes, young men should definitely be involved in the things of God. Who they offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, these are offerings that we're going to learn about when we get into Leviticus. So these weren't things that were implemented into the law yet. These were, you know, they were offerings to the Lord. The burnt offering was to say, I give my all to you. Peace offering was to bring a sacrifice to God to make peace with him, since you know you have sinned. And so they brought these offerings to the Lord. These are sacrifices. They were killed on that altar. Think about these animals, these innocent animals. They had no idea what was going on. And they were just brought over to the altar, and they're just like having a happy day. And then they're suddenly killed. Now, we know that the reason that the animals were killed was because of sin. The wages of sin is death. We got that all the way back from Adam and Eve. As they had sinned against God, they needed a covering. And so the first sacrifice for sin was made by God himself as he killed two animals to take their skins and cover Adam and Eve. And so you and I are covered, well, we're covered in the blood of Jesus, but they were covered in that same manner, in that while they deserved death for their sins, the animal took the death instead of them. And it was a very innocent animal. The animal had nothing to do with their sin. But it was a picture of their sin being transferred to the animal then dying, having not sinned. And I think, well, why did they offer these offerings? Well, Moses took, I'll tell you what, let's get on with this. I'm going to read it. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took, by the way, he's got it in the basins because of what's going to happen in verse 8. So, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So he wrote it down, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now this is the second time they've heard it. He said it to them in the first place, then he wrote it down and he read it to them again. So they not only added, all that he said we will do, we'll be obedient. They're adding an exclamation point to it. We're going to do this. Now, there is shedding of blood. There is only one covenant I see in the scriptures that didn't involve blood. But the covenants of God that he gave to his people, they all involve blood. Why? Is what, by the way, the one covenant was the how do you say it, Noahic covenant. It was when God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, I make a covenant with you, make a deal with you, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And there's my promise. Showed him the rainbow. Now, I think that the reason, and I made this up all on my own, but I think that the reason that there was no blood for that particular covenant is because man's cooperation had nothing to do with it. They, no matter what man does, good or bad or anything, and they were not even given any instruction, God just says, hey, I'll just make a promise here to you no matter what. This is a completely unconditional promise. But the other promises, the covenants, they were actually conditional. God had made a promise to Abraham that seemed quite unconditional, but God wanted to prove a point to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he told him, hey, you're going to have a kid, and your descendants are going to be more numerous than the grains of sand. And so you hang in there. You keep walking with me, Abraham, and this is going to happen. And he said, tell you what, this is what we're going to do. And he had Abraham chop up a bunch of animals. And he split up all the animals, and he put them in halves. And then, and when, by the way, when you made a deal in that culture with someone, you would chop up the animals, and the two of you would walk through. But God had him chop up the animals and wait, and then God, in a flame of fire, walked through the pieces. And in walking through the pieces, God was saying, hey, I am going to do this. This is a done deal. And you, Abraham, though it hardly matters what you do, you are going to do the right thing. But I'll make sure of it, God's saying. So this is all God's doing. But there is blood in that sacrifice. Why? Well, then the other, what's the other covenant? The covenant of circumcision. This time it was not an animal's blood. It was that poor man, you know. The reason there's blood, gang, is because every covenant God makes with us is life and death. And the life is in the blood. Blood is, it's an amazing thing. It's that juice that carries the oxygen all around your body. It carries a million things around your body. And everything is in the blood. If the blood can't get to a certain organ, that organ is going to die. And God made all living creatures, all of the people and animals, he made us with blood. And the life is in the blood. And so, in a covenant, an animal would be brought as a substitute for the sins of the other signers of the covenant. And God just wanted them to know that everything I speak, every promise I make, is a life and death thing. And it's pretty simple, life and death. You get into chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, and he goes off with, what's 31? 30, 31. Uh-oh. And, he tells them, now, guys, this is pretty simple. It's just life and death. That's all this is. It's that simple. Well, everything had to be ratified with blood because it was life and death. And Moses took the blood, verse 8, and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. He sprinkled them with the blood. It is said that, I mean, we don't know, and I don't believe that he sprinkled everybody in, I mean, there's 2 million people. But commentators suggest that the sprinkling went on to the elders or on the 12 pillars. And it was sprinkled there. But regardless, the sprinkling of the people was important because without that covering of blood, they couldn't take part in this. This was a tough covenant, though. They didn't know how tough it was. They said, all right, we're all for it. It's life and death. We sacrificed the animals, and we got the blood on us, and there's blood on the altar. It's life and death. We get it. We'll do it. We're there. It would be the most difficult covenant they had ever signed. Because you and I can't do it. You can't do it. You can't be good enough for God. We'll be good. No, you won't. Well, I don't need to tell most of you how wonderful, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. All of these things are shadows and pictures, and that this blood has always, from the very beginning, was a picture of and a prelude to the blood of Jesus. The very blood of God. Check it out. I'm just going to read some verses from the New Testament, if anybody is wondering if this is the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Ephesians 2:13, I already read this to you. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How wonderful the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience when it reads, and further on in Hebrews chapter 9, says that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It was just a picture of it. And so this blood that was being sprinkled on them at this time, it was only a picture of what was necessary for them. But it had no magic in it. And dare I use the term magic? I know some of you are stumbled by that word, but it's just a word. But to me, it describes the blood of Jesus. Now that's magic. That has power. There is genuine, real power that you and I can't understand. Because it was at the blood of Jesus where each of you, when you finally came to grips with the fact of Jesus' crucifixion, and you know he bled and he died for you, that blood washed you. It really washed you. And you knew it. That's weird. I'm telling you. Go back to my testimony. It's always just a wonderful thing to think about for that. For one moment, I was an angry, bitter person. And then the next moment, I was broken. And I was clean. Weird. The blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Oh, the blood of Jesus sprinkled as they were sprinkled here by the blood of these animals. And so we got that picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19, we're not, actually it begins in 1:18, but we haven't been bought with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Here's one, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. I think that while life is in the blood, and his blood washes us and gives us his life, that's what the blood of Jesus does. It's also, if you just really stop for a second and allow yourself to imagine how gross this was for these animals to be brought to the altar and slaughtered, and to have a basin filled with blood. I mean, that's really gross. And then to take, it was probably, they used hyssop for this, that little bush that they would use to sprinkle things with, and they took the hyssop, and they were just flinging that blood on people. You know, and you think, and I know this sounds kind of funny, and I say it in a kind of a funny way, but it's like you start thinking, is there any other religion I can join? Do we have another religion? Something a little less gross? Imagine, even as the priests would have, as we get into, you know, Leviticus, and then further on when we get into the times of the kings, and as they would celebrate or they bring their animals for one reason or another, and they would do thousands of these sacrifices, just, you know, just, psh, psh, just do another one, whack, whack, whack. And the guts, you got to do it this way, pull the guts out here, put them here, pour the blood over here, do it here. It was the grossest thing, and imagine the smell. What is the point? Well, I think God just wants you to know what your sin looks like. I think it's okay and good and right to be completely grossed out by a sacrifice of animals. And then to know that every one of those animals were sacrificed as a picture of what was to come, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who willingly was beaten. And as it reads in Isaiah, his visage was marred more than any man. And we've seen photographs of some pretty gross things. But the Bible tells us there's nothing grosser than what Jesus looked like. Why does it have to be so gross? Because that's what your sin looks like. And you and I need to understand that. And yet, as the Lord would show us what our sin looks like, he then takes it away. He removes it, casts it as far as the east is from the west. What an amazing God. Well, let's go on. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Okay, so now they're going up after he went through this ceremony with them. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. That's amazing. I can't imagine what that would look like other than just what's written. You know, just the sapphire stone, how brilliant that must have been. But if you are a Bible reader at all, you have a problem with this. Shouldn't you and I have a problem with they saw the God of Israel? When in chapter 33, verse 20, as Moses wanted to see God's glory, God just told him, nope, nobody can see me and live. You can't do it. Nobody sees God. And then we get a thing in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah gets to see God. You know, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. His train filled the temple. So we have a problem. One thing for sure, though, if you just read the whole Bible and just put all these things together, there's a couple of thoughts here. Number one is that they may have seen, they definitely saw a representation of God, as we know that the person who saw the most of God's glory would have to be Moses in chapter 34. Because it was so brilliant that it was glowing all over him. And so these people weren't glowing or anything after they saw this. And so God showed them just a portion. But what they did see was God, sort of like, you know, if I stuck my foot out here and the rest of me was hidden behind the pulpit,
They go, oh, there's Kevin.
No, no, it's just my foot. Now, that could be a thing, but the other thing that we remember throughout the Old Testament are these Christophanies. Christophany is when we see Jesus in the Old Testament. It is where God appears, but he comes as a man. We see it in Joshua chapter 5. We saw it back in Genesis chapter 18 when they visited, when God visited Abraham. And they could very well have seen Jesus all brilliant like that on the top of Mount Sinai. I'll tell you why. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So we know in the New Testament that nobody has seen God. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. But then we see in John chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the word declared is, why didn't I write this down? Because now I can't remember the word. The word declared is like to be uncovered, to be exposed. And so Jesus, though as a man, everything about Jesus was the exact character of God Almighty. But I think what's going down here in Exodus chapter 24, then Jesus showed Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17. Come on up to the top of a mountain. And Jesus showed himself glorified. And it doesn't say, but man, that's similar. I think that Jesus gave them the real picture of what was going on in Exodus chapter 24. Come up to the mountain and I'll show you my glory. And they saw Jesus transfigured before them. So, kind of cool stuff. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God and they ate and drank. So only, you know, we read later that Moses was the only guy that talked to God face to face. We see that in Numbers chapter 12, you know, and as, you know, God tells his brother and sister that only Moses speaks to him face to face. But so Moses was the only one with a tight relationship with God. And even though they got to see him in this form, there was still a distance between God and them. But they ate and they drank. And so they had communion, a meal with God, which means so much more to them and to the Middle Eastern culture than it does to you and me. To have a meal is to be one with. And, you know, we'll eat with anybody or we'll eat all over the house, depending upon what's on TV. You know, we don't have the same, you know, thing with a meal. It means so much. They would actually take in their meals that one piece of bread and they would tear it and then everybody would take a piece of that same bread. And so that one piece of bread was in everybody and that's what made them one. And so that, you know, this was huge. that they saw God and they ate and drank. Whoo! And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. All right, so as we're going to read further on with this, what's going to happen is Moses and Joshua are going to go up, and Joshua's going to stop about halfway, and Moses is going to go all the way up. And this is the first we see of Joshua, who is his assistant. Actually, Joshua fought in chapter 17, excuse me. Joshua fought the battle of the Amalekites. But now we see him as the assistant of Moses. And what a wonderful assistant, because he is the one that is going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. But so we know that as an assistant of Moses, he was always there, always ready, doing what needed to be done. That's what he was all about all the time. That's what an assistant is. He assists. And so, you know, I don't know, that's kind of deep. Meanwhile, there are some other assistant types, and that was his brother Aaron and Hur. These guys were awesome back in chapter 17, right? Because while Joshua was battling with the armies, who was up there with Moses? As Moses was raising his hands to the Lord, we had Aaron and Hur holding his hands up. So Aaron and Hur were awesome in prayer, as we know that that's a picture of prayer. They were down with that. They were really good. But, you know, sometimes, you know, somebody might be really good at one thing and just horrible at another, because they were horrible with people. I don't know anything about Hur during Exodus chapter 32. But I do know about Aaron. Let's look at this again. He says, indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. You got a problem? Go to Aaron. And so what happened is they, in chapter 32, they were nervous because Moses had been up there a long time. Where did he go? What do you mean, where did he go? That God is still there on the mountain. He went up there with God. God's still there. Where did he go? And people said, but Aaron, where did he go? We're kind of flipping out and everything. And so Aaron took their lead and said, okay, let's all flip out. We got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. And of course, then all of the, he says, I know. And they took all the gold earrings and stuff, and he melted it and molded a calf, and they're bowing down, going back to their old ways and all that. But Aaron blew it so bad, and thousands died in the plague that would follow. You know, talk about, you know, just the world's going to be a problem place. We have our own flesh. We have our own ideas. We have a lot of stuff that is so not of God in every one of us. And you take what Paul told Timothy. You know what? The world, the church, everybody's going to want to go this way, that way, the other way, but you. You have got to purpose in your heart to do the right thing today. And, man, Aaron got wrapped up in the situation, and he forgot God. So easy to do. And so, that was so, yeah, Aaron and Hur. Thanks a lot, guys. And but anyways, we'll get there when we get there. But it's fun when you already know the story. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Check this out. So Moses goes up, and he has to wait for 6 days. Why? You know what? I don't know. Moses didn't know. Nobody else knew. The Bible doesn't tell us why. I think that just on a real simple level here, One of the greatest lessons in this is, do you really have to know why all the time? Do we really have to know why? We don't. Many things, God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He will tell us why, and we'll know why something's going on. But there we are going through our lives, and this isn't working. That's not working. This isn't working. That's not working. And there we are waiting on the Lord, hoping He's going to fix this, do something, and you're waiting and waiting, and you're going, I wonder why God's waiting. Well, it's probably this, or maybe it's that, or maybe I need to do this or this. Well, maybe God just wants you to obey Him without knowing everything. Remember the size of your brain. Okay, never forget the size of your brain. Now, think about the size of God's brain. All right. So much of what God is doing, you and I will never get it. You know, something of, you know, about chapter 55 of Isaiah, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth. And so there we are wondering, well, God, why is it like this? Why is it like that? I'm not going to do anything until I know what You're doing. I mean, it's like trying to reason with toddlers. You ever reason with a two-year-old? You ever see the parents just wandering around town trying to reason with their two-year-old? Yeah. You can't do it. You just have to tell them what to do. And then they do it. If they don't do it, little consequence. God's got to do that with us. Because while my brain may be a little bit bigger than a two-year-old's, God's brain is way bigger than mine. And so He doesn't have to explain everything to us because we won't get it. Just like a two-year-old said, now listen, honey, you're not supposed to play with chainsaws because chainsaws, see these little sharp edges here? And this motor runs and it just really rips that thing. You know, and the two-year-old's going, ah, 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 I don't care, Jessica. Foolish parents, reasoning with two-year-olds. It's easier to reason with drunk people. Anyway, and so there are times that God has us waiting and we'll never know. But He was obedient. In all your waiting, just be obedient. Just be obedient. I love that. This Psalm 62, my soul, wait silently for You alone. I love that. Wait silently for You alone. Man, you could just sit on that one verse for weeks, man. Just to wait silently. Just shut up. Wait for God alone. I mean, whew. All right. We've gone too far. Let's keep going because we're going to share in communion here in a second. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they saw God as a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And they could see the presence of the Lord the entire time. You and I might be tempted to be as Aaron and the Israelites when we're waiting for something, where we start to revert to our old ways of thinking because we want to get something done. But God's presence is here among us. His presence is in the church. His presence is in His Word. His presence is by His Holy Spirit. And so it's not like God has left us in the dark. If we feel like God has left us in the dark, it's because we don't care to look at what He has left with us. And pretty soon, you know, there we are, the Christians molding golden calves and doing just like Aaron did. Like, I don't know what happened. It just kind of happened. You know, he threw the gold in and this calf came out. It was a miracle. Yeah, no, buddy, you molded that with your own hands. And as Moses was on the mountain, and they worshiped from afar. I'm so glad that you and I, Christians, have a relationship, a personal relationship, a real relationship with God. It is an amazing thing that far surpasses religion and self-righteousness. And it all depends upon what Jesus has done. And as I had read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see, you and I have a new covenant, and I would never want to go back to the chapter 24 covenant. We would fail just as much as anybody.